All right, we are here in week four, and we're going to be turning to chapter two in 1 Timothy. So it was actually 2 weeks ago that we last met. We finished up chapter one with the charge to Timothy to, if you remember, it was he entrusted Timothy with guarding the faith. He says that you may wage the good warfare. Because there have been some who have abandoned the faith and shipwrecked their faith. So at the end of chapter 1, that marks the end of what we'd see as sort of the first section of the letter. And chapter 2 begins a new section in the letter. As we turn to this, I'm going to go ahead and pray to get us started. And Connie, there's an outline right on the back there. You got one? All right. Let's go ahead and pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that as you promise, that when your word goes out, it accomplishes the purposes for which you have. And we pray that you would do that through your spirit, that you would convict us of your truth, that you would grow us in godliness, and we would learn to appreciate even more so the depth of the gospel, how it relates to us, and in turn that would lead us to glorify you and live a life of holiness and honor and pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin chapter 2, the next section of this letter really goes from the beginning of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3, verse 13. And so over the next 3 weeks, we'll be taking this section here from chapter 2 all the way through 3:13. In this section of the letter, Paul focuses on the church and how it should reflect the gospel in contrast to the legalism and the ungodly lifestyle that the false teachers had been teaching and influencing in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul is now focusing on the church. So as I said, it can be broken into three subsections. The section we're going to look at today is verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, which is really a refocus on the gospel. What is the gospel? And then over the next 2 weeks after this, we're going to look at verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2, which is the importance of godliness for believers. It's also one of those sections of 1 Timothy that deals with some, I would say, as you read them, harder instructions to our ears. And so next week will be fun as we dive into what does Timothy really mean by women must be silent? And Steve Draper is going to teach that for us. I'm bringing a guest preacher in. So I want to handle this in a way that is, as always, is accurate to the text, to the context, but still gives the weight of what God is instructing us as a church. And so that'll be next week, so don't miss next week. And if you do, as I've mentioned, these are being recorded. You can always go online under our Sunday School section on the website or under resources and find Sunday School audio. And I try to post these early in the week after we do them. Then in 2 weeks, we'll look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, which is the importance of godliness and character in church leaders. These are the passages that talk about elders and deacons. As we're going through the officer nomination process, this and then the passages in Titus are the ones we look to in terms of what does it mean to be qualified to be an elder or a deacon in the church. And so we'll look at that in 2 weeks. If you go back to the end of chapter 1, Paul used the image of a shipwreck, of those who are walking away from the faith. And Angus MacLay, in his commentary, he summarizes these three sections using that analogy this way. Verses 1 through 7 today, the church must be steered into the deep waters of the gospel. And then next week would be the crew must be encouraged in behavior pleasing to the Lord. And then in 2 weeks from now, the third section is new leaders need to be appointed who will faithfully steer the ship. And so I like how he took that shipwreck analogy and applies it to what is Paul really doing here as he's instructing Timothy with the church. It is really that. The church needs to be steered away from the dangers of being shipwrecked by false doctrine and false practice that comes from false doctrine. And then the church must be encouraged in behavior that is befitting a crew that has as its, you know, as its captain, the Lord. And then the crew, we need to have new leaders and new crew to be appointed who will faithfully steer that ship, steer the church towards health and towards right doctrine and right practice. Well, we're going to jump right in here, and there's some fun things in this section today, too, which I love when we get to sections that might have a little bit of controversy or confusion, because that's typically when people are really interested to know, well, what does it mean? And when there's pushback, I find that to be fun. And again, I will reserve all answers for pushback and criticism to Mike Brady in the back, who is our deacon representative in here, and so that's why he's here. So let's just go ahead and read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, and then we'll jump into it. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All right, so as you read that, I don't know if for you, if anything jumps out at you, but being a pastor in a church of the Reformed faith, where we believe in God's sovereignty and in his divine decree of election and salvation, this is one of those texts that we have to wrestle with. What does Paul mean when he uses the term all, right? And it's right there, right, kind of from the very beginning. If you look at the structure here, verses 1 and 2, he says there's a prayer for all. Verses 3 and 4 says God wants all to be saved. Verses 5 and 6, Christ died as a ransom for all. And then in verse 7, preaching to all. So it begs the question, before we get into some of the details of the text, what does Paul mean when he uses the word all? There's a few options. The word all can mean each and every person in the world. Now, there are places in Scripture where it's used like that. If you think about Romans 3, Romans 3 is a section where Paul is presenting the case that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, as I put there, 3 verses 9 through 12, Paul says this, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So in this case where Paul is writing, we have to turn to the context to understand what is being used. When Paul in Romans 3 uses the word all, he's saying all Jews and Gentiles have sinned. That's the term Jew and Gentile, that's encompassing the categories of those who are Jews and then everybody else who's not. And then he emphasizes this by saying no one, not even one, has done this. So in this sense, it's an all-encompassing use of the word all. Every single person, every person descended from Adam, and he'll go on to say this later in Romans, has sinned, and we have this sin nature, and we're all guilty before the Lord. So when the word all is used there, it does mean each and every person in the world who has ever lived.
Hey, Tim, Matthew 24:14, the whole world refers to everyone, right? No exception. And then all the nations to each and every ethnicity.
Right, and we're going to get there. Right, so we're going to get there, actually. So there are different places in Scripture where the word all or everyone or the world is representative of every living being, every person who has ever lived. There's certainly that. So we have to take that into consideration. Is that what Paul means here in 1 Timothy? Second option is this. It means all of the people of a particular group. And what I mean by that is if you look at 2 Peter 3, 9, Peter is addressing this letter to the church, right? And in 2 Peter 3, 9, when Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The context here is Peter is writing to the church, and Peter says, but he is patient toward you. Who's the you he's talking to? The church, the elect, the believers. And when so then Peter says he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, he's talking about the all or the everyone within that group of people, which is the church. Because one thing people want to say is that there's a competing will with God, what God wants and what he actually does. And we don't see that in Scripture. If God wishes for all to repent, well, God is the one who initiates that. God is the one who gives us the ability to repent. He's the one who gives us the Spirit who enables us to actually repent. So God is the one who does all of that for us. We, in response, repent because we're able to because of what God has done for us. So if you understand what I'm saying there, the term all here means all the people within a group that he's talking to. And we understand this because this is one of the ways we use all the time. You think about it. If you're having a work party, right? A get-together after work, and you say, everyone is going to be there. What do you mean by everyone?
Literally
everyone in the whole world. Right. No, right. Yeah. Alex throws great parties. What you're saying is, of the group we were just talking about, work, of all the people that were invited, all will be there. We use the word all, meaning of the group we're talking about. So here in 2 Peter, that's what Peter is talking about. The church, you, the elect, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to repent. He's talking about all within that group, the church. Okay. The third option is this. It means all types of people. A representation of people from every nation, language, ethnicity, social class, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, all can mean all types of people. A representation of the people groups and the diversity that God has created within humanity. You see in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Paul is not saying every, not Paul, Matthew, is not, I'm just going to use Paul as the generic author. when I say Paul, just know I mean whoever wrote the book that I'm talking about. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We know that as Jesus is saying this, he doesn't mean you're going to make disciples of every single person of every single nation. But what he is saying is you are going to go and make disciples of people representing the vastness of God's world, representations of the different nations and languages and ethnicities, because the people of God is made up of the beauty and diversity of humanity that God has created in his image. And the church best reflects the image of God when we come together, male and female, Jew and Gentile, the different languages together, showing the breadth and the width of God's kingdom. So that's what all can mean. So going back to my original question, when Paul, and it is Paul here in 1 Timothy, is saying God wants all to be saved and Christ died as a ransom for all, what does he mean? I believe, and I don't stand on this alone, but really the most conservative, orthodox commentators and believers believe it's option number 3, where Paul is saying Christ died as a ransom for all types of people. And it goes back to the context that he's writing in. The very beginning when he says pray for all, he says pray for all people, and then he singles out a group of people, rulers and kings. And what Paul is doing here is he is saying the gospel is for all types of people, even rulers and kings who you may or may not appreciate, right? Who may be difficult, who may be persecuting you. If you look, you know, in the parentheses there, it says, we also know from other passages that option 1 cannot be what is intended here. And what I mean by that is this. The first week of class, we talked about one of the principles of interpreting Scripture, which is Scripture interprets Scripture. So if we pull 1 Timothy 2 out without any other context, You could easily make the argument that God saves everyone and we could become universalists very quickly, right? We have to look at the context of the whole revelation of God too. We know that God does not save all. We know from other passages that God talks about election and predestination and that none seek after him. But we have to reconcile those with this passage. So we know that this can't mean that God desires all to be saved, meaning every single person in the world, because that doesn't happen. And God doesn't desire something. He doesn't have, there's not no confliction within the Trinity, right? Well, I really wish I did this, but I'm not going to do that. And we'll get to this in a minute where it says he died for all. Again, we're gonna talk about the concept, which is one of the aspects of the doctrines of grace, that Christ died for the elect. We're not universalists. I'll speak more into that in a minute here. So we know that from the context of Scripture, this cannot mean option one, okay? He did not die for all. He does not desire all to be saved because that does not actually happen, and there's no conflict between what God desires and what actually comes to pass. His desire is for people from all nations to be saved. It's at the heart of the Great Commission, and what Paul is doing here strategically is he's addressing one of the issues with the false teaching that's going on in the church in Ephesus, where they were, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the false teachers were having them turn inward. They were going back to a legalism and a law-based teaching. Do this and do that and adhere to this and you'll be right with God, and became very insular rather than outward focused. And you think about when churches become homogenous and don't want to think about bringing in the unbeliever and those who are different than us. That's anti-gospel. That's anti-movement of what God desires for the church to be, which is both inward growing, we're inward focused so that we grow in holiness, which leads to an outward focus of evangelism and providing the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So by talking about the fact that God's desire is for all types of people to be saved, and that Christ died for all types of people, he is encouraging them and reminding them, you guys are not the epicenter of God's work. You are not the creme de la creme of what he's looking for. You know, you think about the American church, sometimes we can think, we've got it, and we're going to go show the world what we have. Well, the United States is not the epicenter of God's redemptive work. God's redemptive work includes men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's a good reminder for us that it's not to try to make people look like us. The goal of the gospel is not to bring people and make them shaped in my image, so you look like a white middle class person. The goal is to get people to look like Jesus Christ. And that comes only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which only goes when we proclaim the truth accurately, both in the church and out to the watching world. And that's, again, Paul's addressing some of the problems in the church, where there was false teaching in the church, misleading people, and then they weren't outward focused either. So, you know, question to consider, and I kind of already asked this, you know, before, how often do you use the word all or everyone to mean every single person in the world? Think about that. Think about how, when you use the word all or everyone, give me a context where you mean every single person in the world. Ken Williamson, go for it.
Declaring the gospel.
What?
Declaring the gospel.
Sure, declaring the gospel. Give me an example in a non-churchy Christian, like just like, you know, like everyone knows this. You know, you say that kind of phrase. Well, you don't mean like every single person in the world knows it. You just mean, hey, idiot, you should know this because like it's common knowledge, right? Can you think of an example when you use the term all or everyone?
Everyone breathes air.
Okay, everyone breathes air. And here you really mean everyone, right? Okay, yeah, it's a good example. John?
Okay, you guys gotta have this Philly cheesesteak.
You guys gotta have this Philly cheesesteak. Yes, yes. That's good. Equally, I could say everyone should be a Philadelphia Eagles fan. And I do really mean every living, breathing person should be a Philadelphia Eagles fan. So there's a good example. I'll move on. And John, you led me right there. That is football, yes. Even Steve Draper. All right. If you look at the bottom of the first page there, John Calvin, he says this about this very thing on this text. For the apostle simply means that there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation, because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. And so, again, if you go back to the context here, when he mentions rulers and kings, he's acknowledging that the gospel is not just for this class of people, but it extends all the way to the highest of heights in power and all the way to the lowest of lows. The gospel is non-discriminatory in its reach, and it's wonderful. Now, if you turn over to your second page and then turn it upside down, because for whatever reason, I wanted to make it very confusing for you. I don't know what setting I used on printing this week, but next week I'll do something different. Maybe I'll make it landscape for you next week. So we'll actually jump in now here. So I wanted to get that out of the way, because that's going to be a theme that runs throughout the whole section here, is what does he mean by all? So looking at, again, at verses 1 and 2, he begins this section by saying, pray for all, right? He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So this is, as he's talking about praying, this is certainly instructive for individuals of how to pray, certainly. But the context that Paul is writing here to Timothy is how the church should pray corporately, together. What should they pray for? Now, this is not an exhaustive list. This is not a formula to say this is how your formula has to follow supplications and then intercessions and thanksgivings. It doesn't say you have to pray that way. He's giving some generic categories and ways to pray. You know, a supplication is a request made before the Lord, acknowledging that God is the God of abundance. When we ask God for something, we're doing two things. We're acknowledging that God has the ability to provide. He has the resources. And we're acknowledging that we don't. Right? It puts us in the proper perspective of the creator-creature role. You know, when a child comes to you and asks you for something, it reminds the child that they're needy. Or just that they really want ice cream at that moment. But regardless, when a child asks you, they're actually acknowledging that you have what they want and that they're in need. And when we as humans and as a church go before the Lord and we ask him for things, we're acknowledging, God, you have the resources and the ability, and we don't, and we're acknowledging that because you are the creator and we are not. The term prayers, now this is sort of all of these can kind of fit under the category of prayers. So this is sort of a bigger picture category. It's a general term for the other three aspects on this list. But it's unique. When the Bible talks about prayer for believers, there is no other direction of prayers other than to God, right? Supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings, we can do that humanly. We can ask each other for things. We can, you know, thank each other for things. We can even intercede for each other on different things. A prayer, when it's talked about in Scripture for the church, for the believer, it's only directed in one way, and that is to God himself. The commentator W. John Cook in his commentary said this, "It emphasizes the element of devotion, drawing near to God with reverence, to enjoy fellowship with him, not merely to obtain some benefit from him." So it's the idea that there's a fellowship aspect there, that we actually have the ability to pray, to be in communication with our Creator. It's not just for the benefit we can receive from it, but the actual ability to communicate with him is one of the benefits, the fact that we can be in relationship with him. It talks about intercessions, which is it's praying on behalf of someone else. In this case, he tells the church to pray for the salvation of the lost. Right? This is the main mission of the church, is to preach the gospel, that we might be discipled in it, and that sinners who are lost and in danger of hell might repent and believe. And so one of the main tasks of the church is to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom through the work of his Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel. And thanksgiving, you know, this is a rightly focusing on the riches of God's mercy and grace towards us, in you know, and his mercy and grace towards his creation. So as a church, one of the things that we should do often as we pray is thank God for his goodness. And so if you listen to the pastoral prayers on Sunday mornings, there is a general concept and idea of what forms those prayers. It is prayer for the needs of the body, supplications. It is thinking in terms of both local and worldwide issues. So it's not just about us, but it's about God's work around the kingdom. If you heard the prayer this morning, Todd prayed for the persecution of believers in Nigeria and in China and in North Korea. And then he said, and in all other places around the world. So there is a global focus and all types of people focus in the prayers of the church, right? There are thanksgivings as we thank God for his faithfulness in different things we've been asking the Lord for or bringing before the congregation. There's intercessions as we pray on behalf of God for his mercy on people's health, for mercy on the lost. And so this is, again, it's not a formula, but it does shape and guide how we think about praying as a church. And so you might wonder, why are sometimes the prayers so long on Sunday morning? There are lots of things to pray for. And it is formative for God's people to hear the prayers on Sunday morning. And not only is it formative, we're actually bringing them before our Lord that he would act and intervene on our behalf. Now, I've kind of answered this already, but for whom should the church pray? For all people, all kinds of people, because the gospel is not contained to one country, one people group, or one language. If you've ever had the opportunity to worship in a context with believers who are not Americans, if you're an American, you grew up here and English is your primary language, worship, and actually, I'm going to give you some homework. You can do this pretty easily as a part of this church. Second service, just walk about 100 yards and go and worship with Alianza in Spanish. It is so wonderful to realize we're worshiping the same God. And it looks a little bit different because some of the cultural practices and the music, and they clap more and maybe sway their hips a little bit more than we do. But it's beautiful that the gospel is not just for American English speakers. You know, I'm thinking of a brother and sister up here from South Sudan and the experience of the church that you have had. And I'm looking around going, are there other contacts, other people, anybody from other countries originally?
Having lived
in other countries. Was it Korea?
Yes.
Right? Yeah, so you've seen it?
In Korea, which has an amazingly large Presbyterian church in Seoul, and they can sing like nobody's business. And you know the melody, but you're singing different words.
Yeah, but you know the worship is rightly directed towards the same God. And so even if you don't know the language, there's a beauty in watching believers worship, knowing we're one family, you know? And so, again, Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus, and really us as well, and believers throughout the ages who have read this, the gospel is not for, and again, remember, early church, breaking out of the mindset that's for the Jews and a few, no, this is for all types of people around the world. Right? It's beautiful. And this includes people who are in positions of power and authority, kings and rulers, etc. As Americans, we can go off the deep end on either side of this issue as we pray for our leaders. One is we can think, my prayers will do no good. Washington is too far gone, too corrupt. No, pray for your leaders. Even if you don't like them or agree with them, pray for them. Pray, ultimately, not that your agendas would be accomplished through them, but pray that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and that their rule would be a reflection of God's holiness. Right? The other side of it is we can assume too much that if we pray the right person in office, then everything's going to be okay. If we just get the right guy or woman, then America will get right again. Well, we know that's not true either. it's too difficult for one person to make a change. What I pray for is a revival amongst our leaders, that they would worship Jesus Christ, and then through that, the laws of our nation would reflect God's holiness. I pray for that. And one day, maybe, but really, until Christ comes back, we're not going to ever see that realized eschatology of heaven on earth, right? But we pray. There are no areas of society that are either too lofty or too far gone that the power of the gospel can't reach them. So if you think, if you have a category in your brain of, well, I'll pray for these types of people, but not for Patriots fans, right? Well, Mike Brady left. I was going to say Yankees fans, but he left. So, but you think if there's a category of politician or ruler or military or, you know, heinous criminal category, I won't pray. The gospel can reach them, right? Because the gospel reached you and me. There's no category of society that is outside the reach of the power of the gospel. And you have to remember, when was this written? In around 60 to 65 AD, where there's a good chance that when this was written, the Emperor Nero was in power. And if you know anything about the Emperor Nero, he was wicked, burned a lot of Rome, would use Christians on stakes as human torches during his garden parties. I mean, just horrible things. And Paul is saying, pray for your rulers and your kings. For what should the church pray? Now, again, this is not a comprehensive list. Pray for the rulers to rule in such a way that reflects God's laws I just talked about. For rulers and all others to come to faith in Christ. And for the church to reflect godliness in the lives of its members. He uses this phrase that you would live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified. Again, the church does not overthrow a society through being riotous and being aggressive in terms of power. One of the ways the church changes society is by reflecting God's holiness and his love in our conduct, right? It's subversive. It's countercultural. Again, the power of God doesn't use the strength of the world, but he uses the weak things. And so one of the ways the church influences society is by living godly lives, content in the gospel, influencing people through holiness.
And telling the truth about the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. May the gospel be the offense. My task is not to be the offense. You know what I mean? I don't have to be obnoxious in trying to preach the gospel. The gospel is obnoxious, you know, in one sense, in and of itself, because it strikes against our idols. But we can do, we, you know, yeah, preach the truth. The focus of these prayers was both outward, the salvation of all, again, all types of people, nationally, you know, linguistically, but also socioeconomically, and power, and lack of power. The gospel, to pray for the salvation of all types of people. And then it was also inward, for the growth of godliness of its people. And again, next week we'll focus a little bit more on that aspect of it. So we get to verses 3 and 4 here. God wants all to be saved. Now this should be encouraging to us that God is in the business of saving sinners, which we all are. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there was a time when you were living in complete rebellion, unrepentant. Now maybe that was you were 5 when you, you know, came to the recognition of Jesus Christ is your Lord, and maybe you were 55. But all of us are in that category of sinner, repentant and believing in Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus came in verses 1:15. We remember from a couple weeks ago that, you know, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He came, why? To save sinners. That's good news. But he came for this reason. And the makeup of the people that God is saving and is gathering consists of all types of people. Now, how are people saved? Well, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is accessed by faith in him, right? Faith is called the instrument by which we grab hold of the promises of the gospel. We're saved by Christ's actual work, and faith is how we access that salvation. It's through the knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this has a few implications. The primary mission of the church is to preach and to tell the truth of the gospel. We talked about this either week one or week two. There are lots of good things the church could do, but the primary thing the church must do is preach the gospel. And then as Christians, there are lots of great applications that you can go and run with in your life that are implications that the church might not hold to as much as you do, right? There are great things if you want to be involved in different areas of the culture, of being involved in foster care or being involved in helping clean up the city or help with different things. Like, those are all great, but the church's primary task is to guard the gospel, right? And we're not going to own some of those other aspects of potentially faithful living equally, because the primary mission is to preach the gospel. The church must not be distracted by many other good things. The church must protect against false doctrine so that the truth of the gospel might be clear. Again, if the purpose and the mission is for, you know, God is in the business of saving sinners, the only thing that saves sinners is understanding the truth of Jesus Christ. That must be primary and clear, right? Because it must be clear, this is how believers grow in godliness. So if you are a believer, you have to understand the gospel clearly and its implications so that you can grow. It's the idea of feeding, being fed healthy food that you might grow healthily. It's the idea of we talk about tending a garden. It's actually watering the garden and weeding out all of the weeds that would try to choke the life out of it so that it would grow up healthily. That's what it means to understand and have the gospel clearly taught to us. It's also how unbelievers hear the truth and are saved. If the gospel is not clear, then we are diminishing the ability for an unbeliever to hear the clear gospel and respond. And that's a problem. And that was going on in Ephesus. I'm going to move on to the next section here, where Christ died as a ransom for all, in verses 5 and 6, where it says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, the heart of the gospel is that the one true God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf and free us from the penalty of sin and death. Paul, when he tells Timothy, "There is one God," what he's doing, he's speaking into the context in Ephesus, which was a pluralistic society. It was a polytheistic society where they had many gods. And if you remember back to when we talked about the context of Ephesus, they had a temple to the god to the goddess was it Artemis? I'm blanking on it now.
Artemis.
Right? Did I say it right? What did you say, Pat? Okay, Artemis. And one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, right, was in Ephesus prior to this, had been destroyed, but then had been built back up. And he is telling Timothy and really the church and us, there is one God. Everything else that you would try to build your life and your economy around and your society is false. There's one God. And that one God sent his son, the man, Jesus Christ, as the mediator, the one to go between. Because we are sinful and God is holy, we can't be in God's presence. So what did God do? In the Old Testament, he set up a system of sacrifices and temple worship to portray as a foreshadow, as an advertisement of what the true work of Jesus would do as the mediator, who would go between us and God, able to represent fully God and fully man, to be able to be that bridge that we couldn't do on our own because of our sin. And he paid the ransom. Do you guys know what a ransom is? When you pay a ransom, what are you doing?
Trading.
You're trading. You're buying back. You're purchasing something, right? I will pay you something to free something that has been held captive. And that's exactly what he did. He paid for our lives, which were held captive by the enemy and sin and death. And the price was life. We were on a death sentence. And Jesus paid the ransom with his own life, his life for ours. It's what we call substitutionary atonement. He took our place and atoned for, paid for our sins and the penalty that they deserved. So a question for you to just get you angry at me. Did Jesus die for everyone or just the elect? And when I say everyone, I mean every single person that has ever lived. Did Jesus die for everyone or just the elect?
The elect?
The Okay. It's a tough one, right? Let me tell you why.
There are aspects of both.
Well, let me talk, and I will try to prove you wrong. Because, and let me walk through this and help you with some of the logic that has helped me with this, right? We believe that Jesus, when he died, his atonement, his substitutionary atonement, his paying a ransom, he actually paid for specific people, a specific debt, and actually freed them in time and space to secure their salvation, right? Which means that when he died, he knew exactly who would be saved, not because he looked down the future and saw, okay, Clara's going to believe, therefore I'm going to pay for her. No, because God had decreed that Clara would believe. He actually sent his son to die for her sins. Then God sent his spirit to awaken Clara's heart to this truth that she would believe. God is the one who initiated everything and did it all. And he ensured that she would believe from the decree, through the action of atonement, to the belief. It was all God, right? So there's two ways you can look at it. One is this. When Jesus died on the cross and he paid the ransom for us, it would be like this. Two ways. Imagine you have an overwhelmingly just soul-crushing debt to the bank for college or whatever else, right? And somebody came and said, "I'll tell you, you know, I am willing to pay this debt off. All you have to do is go in and sign the papers, and then you can access. Then I'll pay your debt off, okay? But if you don't go sign the papers, that debt is not paid. So it's hypothetical, right? It's not actually cleared until you actually go and do something. Or let me say it this way. You have this overwhelming debt that somebody has already paid off. And the bank, in the bank's eyes, you are free and clear. And when you go to the bank to sign the papers, you're not initiating the action. You're acknowledging what has already taken place because it has already happened. When Jesus died for your sins, he has already paid for your sin, right? He's already paid for them. It's already done. When you believe, because God gives you the faith to believe, you are acknowledging what has already taken place. It's not hypothetical. It's actually real, okay? And that's why we say when he died, he didn't die hypothetically for the sins of the whole world, meaning if you believe, then this is true for you, because there's a chance that nobody would believe then, and he died for nothing, and it was just a hypothetical. I'm willing to write this check for you guys. Just come. No, Jesus said, I wrote the check, and it's already done, and you will come because my Father has decreed it, and the Spirit will ensure that you come. Irresistible grace. Right? And so we would say, based on the context of Scripture, that when Jesus died and paid the ransom, it was a ransom for the elect. He actually freed actual souls in time and space, and the Spirit enables that those souls he paid for will believe when they live because God has decreed it from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 talks about this. Another place that you say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. In Matthew 20, 28, it says Jesus came and he died as a ransom for many. Well, what is it? Is it many or is it all? Well, it's many because in all, when Paul is talking about all types of people, many, Matthew is quoting what's going on there. He died for many people, the elect. Let me give you one other example of this. In John 10, 11, Jesus uses the example of, I am the good shepherd. And he says, and I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And I lay my life down for the sheep. Who are the sheep? The sheep are the ones who are in the fold. They are the elect. And so Jesus laid down his life for the elect, for those whom God had decreed. So,
Jim,
yes.
If Jesus died for everyone in the world, and then God could not send the sinners to hell.
Well,
it would be unjust.
It would, yeah. So it would mean that there was a payment still out there, not paying for something that Jesus is. Power to affect anything was very limited. So, here's the thing: every single everyone, right? All believers who talk about this, we all limit the atonement in one way or the other. So in the Reformed faith, we say the scope, right? So the scope, meaning, you know, how wide it is of atonement is narrow. It was only for the elect, but it is incredibly deep and powerful because it actually accomplishes something. It paid the debt and it procured in time and space that you would be declared innocent. So it's narrow in scope, limited in scope, but incredibly powerful and effective. The other side, the Arminian side, which said Jesus died for the sins of all people and those who believe can access it, they limit the atonement in its power, right? The scope of it is for everybody. So it's everybody. But the power of it is right here. It's based on what? Me doing something to access it. And that's not the picture we get in Scripture. The Scripture is this. He died for the elect, and I did nothing to deserve it, and I did nothing to access it other than believe. Oh, and by the way, that belief is a gift, so that we can't boast. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is a gift that you might not boast, right? And so that idea that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, again, I would go back to that is saying a ransom for all types of people. The people included in the depth and power of this include princes and kings, also includes peasants and criminals and everything in between, right? A ransom for all types of people. Well, let me finish with this in the last couple minutes we have, which is verse 7, preaching this good news to all then, where Paul says, "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. I love that. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Because the message of the gospel is central to the mission of the church, Paul proclaimed that it was for this very reason that he was appointed a teacher and an apostle. Because the mission of the church is so important to save sinners, Paul's own life was radically changed when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and changed him and appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles so that they could hear this good news. And when I say they, I mean probably most of us in this room. Most of us are probably not Jewish in background. We are, if you think about, when you think about Acts 1, when Jesus tells the disciples, start with Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then Samaria to the ends of the earth. We often think about that in our American eyes. Well, we're going to start in Harrisonburg, then we're going to go to Virginia, then the United States, and then to the ends of the world. Brothers and sisters, we are the ends of the world compared to when Jesus said that. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We are included in the ends of the earth. We're not the epicenter. We are the product and the fruit of the apostles and the faithful teaching of men and women throughout 2,000 years, that the gospel would come to people such as us on this continent, far removed from Jerusalem. We are the outer aspects of that. It's amazing, isn't it? And this is in contrast to the self-appointed false teachers, to what they were teaching, which again was very inward focused and legalistic, and go back to the law and you find your rightness through the law and through practice. The mission included preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to the men and women of Ephesus, not just to the Jews. It's essential to the mission. As we see here in the first, one and a half chapters, essential to the mission of the church and being a part of God's kingdom advancement is prayer and preaching the truth. And so you think about, again, the things that we do as a church. Why do we do the things that we do? Well, they are shaped by Scripture and shaped by the mission. The gospel is the power to save. And the power behind that is God, through His Holy Spirit, to change sinners. We can't do it on our own. We best be praying for the work of God through His Spirit to change sinners and to change my own heart and to disciple me. Prayer shows our neediness before the Lord. And preaching the gospel esteems the truth of God's love for His people. And it is the power for salvation. And He entrusts this work to His people. Isn't that crazy? God has seen fit to entrust the work of building his kingdom to the church and to broken sinners like us through the power of the Spirit based on the truth of his word. In human terms, it should fail and should have failed thousands of years ago. But God uses the weak things to prove his glory and his power. And that's where we are. We have 1 minute. Any takeaways, any sort of aha moments or any final parting thoughts before I pray? Hallelujah. Steve.
This changes how you want to move toward your loved ones who are unsaved or your neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of engaging with them in conversation and trying to get the facts down and convince them or push them into the kingdom, it's a case of praying for them and then seeing if they're already touched by God and ready to come.
We can never argue somebody into the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Right? And I want to. And I try. Right? And it's not that we don't give facts and truth, but I can't rely on those things that if I have the most clever argument and the aha, see, gotcha, that they're finally going to go, oh, you're right. It's got to be the work of the Spirit. And so prayer is essential. Demonstrating the characteristics of God and how we treat them is essential. Godliness and contentment and humility and love. And never abandon the fact that the Word of God is powerful and effective and pierces us to the joints and to the marrow and can discern us. And so don't shy away from opportunities as you're loving someone to bring Scripture into the play, not to bash them over the head with it, but to let them hear truth and to pray that God would use the truth through His Spirit to convince them. Yeah, it has huge implications for that. Very good. Any other thought? All right. Well, we will pick up on this next week. Come prepared. It's going to be a good one. Let's pray. All right. God, I just thank you that we can look at your word. I thank you that it is living and active, and that as we study this, as saints have studied this for thousands of years, that you have shaped your church to be conformed to the image of your Son. And I pray that as we study 1 Timothy, that you would do that. You would help us love you more, grow in our godliness, and then develop a greater heart for the lost. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.